is the introductory scripture reading. Let me give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Christ. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. Oh, read that every day. Every day. Every day. And maybe we'll learn. I'm still learning. What about you? One of the things that I've been able to do on this enforced vacation because of the panic-demic, you'll notice what I called it, is read things that I normally can't get to because I have so many things to read and I love to read and study. And what I have as a hobby, which most of you probably don't even know about, and that's a good thing, is I love to read in Restoration history in the 1800s when men and women stood up and said, we're not going to follow this denominational creedalism that's in all of the churches. We're going to simply allow the Bible to speak for itself, and we're going to believe it, and we're going to do what Christ says, no matter what men and the creeds of men say. Wow. I love to read the biographies of some of those great men of old in the 1800s. Everybody reads the great biographies of the big four. I'm not going to even mention who they are because it doesn't matter. But what I learned is there are some little men in those times nobody knows about. Probably no one here has ever heard of William Hayden. He was born in 1799 and he died in 1863. William Hayden was a preacher of the gospel of Christ, a member of the one true and only church belonging to Christ in the 1800s. He was a man of medium height and strong physique. His eyes were gray, his complexion dark. He had a warm heart and a strong, persuasive power about him. He was deeply in earnest. I'm just simply reading what was written about him. There's almost nothing written about him. He was deeply in earnest, clear in his logic, and courageous in his convictions. His discourses were thought out and arranged in the best possible order. His views and conclusions were reached after careful and prayerful examination of the scriptures, and seldom did he need to change them. He did not commit his thoughts to writing. He memorized everything. He didn't write his sermons down, any notes. He didn't. You could ask him at the end of his life where he preached, and he could give you excruciating detail on every last place and what he preached and what he said and dates and people. And so there's little preserved of his thoughts or his life. His arguments were convincing, though. His exhortations were warm and irresistible. One of the greatest preachers in that age was called the Prince of Preachers, just by men. His name was Walter Scott, and Walter Scott, one of the greatest preachers in the 1800s, said, "Give me my Bible, my head, and brother William Hayden, and we will convert the world together." Now, I'm going to drill down into his life. What little we know, this we know. In 1828, William Hayden held a debate on the design of baptism with a Methodist preacher by the name of Stephen Hubbard. That debate gave rise to another upon a different subject. Listen. The proposition for the next discussion was, quote, "The sinner is justified by faith only," end of quote. The preacher who affirmed that presented his arguments in a very elaborate way, and it consumed an hour's time. After that preacher had concluded, William Hayden arose and opened his Bible and read the following scripture. "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." James 2:24. William Hayden paused for a few moments after reading that. He read it again, this time slowly with emphasis. "You see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." The audience saw it, heard it, and realized that other preacher's proposition and position in the debate was wrong. So without any word of comment, after quoting James 2, 24 twice, William Hayden just sat down. You don't do that in a debate. Nobody does that in a debate, except William Hayden did. After he sat down, the opponent in the debate rose up and attempted to sustain his position by additional arguments and even referring to previous arguments he had made in his first speech. He continued his speech for another hour. At the conclusion of that preacher's speech, William Hayden rose again and said, "The Bible must settle this question." And then he repeated with emphasis, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." William Hayden then sat down and the debate was over. And that whole part of the country in America was electrified. Wow. Just one verse. How many does it take to convince you and me of some truth? I mean, do I have to pepper you, blast you with a shotgun blast of bird spray with 1,000 biblical bullets just blasting everybody in order to convince you? Sometimes we preachers, we do that. Why give 1,000 verses when one will do? God gave us one verse. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Period. I would love to have a debate with any evolutionist. I mean, there's some great evolutionists out there. They're brilliant. They have every argument in mind. And I'd love to, this is just me speaking, I'd love to go ahead and challenge him to debate. And he goes through all this, and it'll probably take him 2, 3, 10 hours to cover all the reasons why evolution is true. And then, if I would have the courage, I would love to stand up at the end because it would be my turn. And I would simply say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Period. Genesis 1:1. And then sit down. Wow. God did this. One verse that changes everything certainly is Genesis 1:1. Another would be, for instance, John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that one verse changes everything. We now know who the God of creation was. It is Jesus, the Lord Christ, the living, true Word of God, the only Word of God that has revealed himself perfectly and been announced as being Messiah, Lord, King. You know, there are about 31,102 verses in the Bible, give or take. Even more to the point, there are about, in our English translations, 783,137 words in the Bible. Now, this is just a kicker. I'm throwing this in for extra, okay? But the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and in Greek, basically, Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament. And remember that 783,000 words? Well, if you add up all the words in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek words in the New Testament, it's only, 443,063 words. Whoa, 400,000 as compared? Yes, because in order to translate from the Hebrew and the Greek into the English, sometimes you've got to use 2 or 3 more words, just so you know. Just one verse. Just one word. In the year 1631, a new Bible. 1611 is when the King James came out. Blessed King James. God bless the King James. And he has. In the year 1631, about 20 years later, a new Bible translation was released in the English language. And it was a very good Bible. Except for one little problem. It left out a teensy, weeny, tiny little word the word not, N-O-T. Just one little word. It was apparently accidentally left out. The problem was it was accidentally left out in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. In verse 14, command number 7, which says, thou shalt commit adultery. Oh, that's how it read. It left out the word, thou shalt not commit adultery. It left out that word, not. Do you know how long it took them to find that? A year. When they found it, they were horrified. They gathered up all the copies they could and disposed of them in some way. And anyone has a copy of what's called the Wicked Bible? That's what it's called. That's what it was called in that day. And there are a few copies that are still in existence. It's worth millions and millions and millions of dollars. People collect weird things. The Bible's not weird, but should I tell you the rest? Because when I read this, came across it, and supposedly a reliable resource, I said, what? They also found on further study, after they found that missing not, that there was another mistake, serious mistake in that translation. I'm not even going to tell you what it was. I will tell you what it was about. It was about a horrible name for God. And many scholars think that was no accident, that someone had inserted, because it was not accidental, like just dropping out a word or letter, but it had an additional title to God that was blasphemous. Wow. Just one word. Beloved, the Bible is a most precious book. Strike that. It is the most precious book. Every book within the book of books, the Holy Bible, every passage, every verse, every word is perfect. I'm going to say it clear as I can. If you ever think any less of the Bible and the Word of God in every book of the book of books, in every passage, in every verse, in every word as being less than perfect, you're not long for God. For Christ, for the Holy Spirit, for the church. You're taking a very dangerous path. Every word. Just look at this. Keep in mind, we're just going to browse through the Bible, looking at 5 passages very quickly. Turn quickly to the 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And here's where we see the beginning of this. Every word is perfect. Every verse is perfect. Every passage, every book of the Bible is perfect. Moses tells the people in the re-giving of the law, that's what Deuteronomy means, in verse 3 of the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. God humbled you, the Lord God humbled you, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that the Lord God might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word is perfect. Every word is critical. You give up on one word. And use some common sense when I say that. When it's the Word of God, you and I have problems when we do that. Turn to Psalm 119. This is a psalm that's 176 verses long. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. But Psalm 119 is all about one thing, the Word of God. And it calls the Word of God everything that's synonymous with that. But just look at one verse, 160 in Psalm 119. The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Ah, that's all you got to know. And then you simply turn back a page or so to verses 127 and 128. The writer is simply looking at the Word of God, the living Word of God, the Bible. And he's turning around and looking at the various facets of it. And he finally says right here in verse 127 and 128, therefore I love your commandments, your words. Above gold, above all fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts, another term for word, all your commandments, precepts, different synonyms used here. I consider all of your precepts, all of your words to be right. I hate every false way. What? We're not supposed to hate? Yes, we are. Hate the things God hates. That's what the Bible clearly says. I hate every false way. Then all you have to do is just turn back to Psalm 119. You know this passage. It's a beautiful poetic description of the law of the Lord. The word law is also in Psalm 119 used of the word of God. Whether you're looking at the collective word of God or individual word of God, the sayings of God, the precepts, the truth, it's all the same. Verse 7 of Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant..." You are a servant of the Lord. Of course you are, beloved. You are. "Moreover, them by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Turn to the New Testament, and Jesus basically puts his stamp of approval upon Scripture. All Scripture. And he says something in an interesting discussion in John, the 10th chapter. And we're going to just simply look at one phrase in this. But he is arguing with the Jews, of religious leaders, the elitists of his day. And he is talking about God as his father. And they get very upset because they realize exactly what he's saying. He's saying, "I am God, and God is my father." They could not handle that, so they interrupt him. He happens to be teaching on Hanukkah. That's the actual time frame, the Feast of Dedication. So they come to him and they say, "You can't make yourself God. How dare you make yourself God? You're blaspheming." And Jesus simply, we're not going to look at the surrounding verses. We're going to focus on one thing. "Is it not written in your law," verse 34 of the 10th chapter, "is it not written in your own law, 'I said you are gods'?" Not God's possessive, but God's with a little g. And it goes back to Psalm 82, and it's simply talking about all who sit in the place of God, who are judges, people of authority and power and position in the kingdom of Israel, they are gods with a small g. And then Jesus says, "If God called them gods, to whom the word of God came, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent unto you, 'You're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" It's right there in the middle of verse 35. Did you catch it? You need to underline this. You need to frame it. You need to circle it. Because when Jesus says all of this, he gives it a thrust. He says, "And Scripture cannot be broken." Everybody worries about the Bible and how we got it, where it came from, and is it correct? Is it enough? Are there parts missing? Scripture cannot be broken. The Word of God cannot, will not fail. It's perfect. It cannot be broken. And then a passage that we now go to, 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. Look at what Paul tells young Timothy, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture, there's the Scripture that cannot be broken. Remember, Jesus said that. All Scripture, verse 16 of the 3rd chapter of 2 Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Walter Hayton blows me away, and nobody's ever heard of him. I think, really, he's one of the best preachers that's ever lived, outside of Jesus, of course, and the apostles, of course, and you could find many others that probably were more polished and smooth. He went up against a great debater on a particular subject of faith only, which is nonsense and a lie, and all he did is he just, one scripture, and he said it three times, and sat down. Wow. Some of you know, I once believed error about the days of creation in Genesis 1. I believe that they could be almost anything, ages, other time periods, but certainly not a day. A loving brother in this congregation listened carefully to everything I had to say, to didn't argue with me. And then all he did is he presented me with a paper. It could have been put on a little post-it note. It was one verse. One verse. And he said, I don't want to argue with you about this. I just want you to read it prayerfully and carefully and think about it. To my shame, it took me like 2 years. I went home and immediately read it. But it took me 2 years to let that one verse sink into this hard head, hard heart. It happens to be in the Ten Commandments, of all things. Just so happens. Where, as we're looking at the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath. Well, one thing is said in verse 11. In 6 days. This isn't poetic language. This is not prophetic language. This is not apocalyptic language. This is not difficult. This phrase is actually set within the context of prose. Specifically, law and historical narrative. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth and all that is in them. And he rested on the Sabbath. Seventh day. Very simple. In 6 days. That was one verse I couldn't ignore. I could smoosh around all the other verses on the days of creation and come to all kinds of conclusions. And I was an idiot in doing that. It took me a couple of years. But this verse is un-get-overable. So I couldn't ignore it. And I couldn't explain it away. And if I was going to be honest to God, I had to simply accept the truth of the 6 days, literal days, of creation. So what's the one verse in all of the Word of God you don't like? See, come on. You're not sure you agree with that one verse. You think that? No, we can't mean that. I'm not talking about the deepest, most difficult apocalyptic passages that are in flowery, poetic language. I'm just talking about the straightforward, basic passage. What's the one verse you still struggle with? Don't say you don't have one. You may be one of those very rare people that, who usually has that attitude? If you ask like a 2 or 3 year old who's already learned about God, do you believe God? Yes. You believe everything God says? Yes. And bless their hearts, they mean it. And it's genuine. Everyone has one verse or passage or principle or point they have yet to deal with. So what is that for you? I don't know what that is for you. I've had many in my life. I will admit it. Shame on me. But God has mercy and his grace is marvelous. Sometimes, rather than simply accepting what Scripture says, we want to argue with it. And all we do is we end up arguing with all the arguments that people who are argumentative want to make against the Bible and the Word of God, because they simply, what the greatest definition of faith is that I've ever heard? Faith means taking God at His Word. Whether you agree with it or not, I'm adding that, or whether you understand it all completely or not, faith means taking God at His Word. Beloved, do you, do I, do we take God at His Word? And simply say, I don't care what men say. I don't care about the doctrines, the dogmas, and the creeds of men, and the churches of men, and all this nonsense of human wisdom of men. This is the book of books. Every book in this book, every chapter, every verse, every passage, every word is perfect. Do I take God at His Word? Yes. Sometimes I'm not very good at it, but I'm learning. Do you take God at His Word? Do you believe? Are you ready to do what you know you ought to be done, that you've been putting off, to become a child of God through the obedience of faith, being baptized into Christ for forgiveness of sins, raised to walk a new life? Or simply to repent of your sins, to get closer to God? Now's the time to take God at His Word. Will you do that as together we stand and sing this song?